Our Father, we thank you for the firm foundation that we have in your word. Thank you that you strengthen us and help us through it. And we pray this evening that it would be a strong encouragement to us to hold on to your promises. Give us ears to listen now, we pray, to what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So page 1003, and I'm going to start reading from Hebrews 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of his promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, I don't think I have to work too hard to persuade us this evening that we live in an age of remarkable impatience. A whole industries have grown up and are evolving around our impatience. In an age of the internet and of the smartphone, we have instant access to answers via Google and Wikipedia, instant access to goods via Amazon Prime, instant access to entertainment via YouTube and Netflix, instant access to other people via email and texting and Facebook. We're becoming very accustomed to having everything and anything available at the push of just a few buttons. Just this last summer, I was staying in a week with a place that didn't have phone signal or Wi-Fi, which actually was probably a good thing for a holiday. But initially, I did find it quite an adjustment. In an age where everything is instant, patience is a virtue that we struggle with. And yet, as Christians, it is a virtue that we really need. There are an awful lot of commands in the Bible about waiting, particularly waiting for God to bring about the blessing that he has promised to us as his people. We were thinking a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4 about God's promised rest, the glorious world to come in the future that our author urged us to strive to enter by holding fast our confidence in Christ to the end. We're going to see he picks up that idea again at the end of our passage tonight. It's something that he needs to keep reminding of us throughout the letter. I take it partly because we are so impatient. It seems to be one of the underlying issues for the Hebrews that this is written to. This bunch of Christians who we've said seem to be drifting away from faith in Christ, back to the much more comfortable Judaism of the majority of those around them. Verse 12 of chapter 6 is a key verse, I think, in diagnosing the problem with these Hebrew Christians. We see the author's desire in chapter 6, verse 12, is that they may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The issue amongst the Hebrew Christians is that they've become spiritually sluggish. They're being lazy in their Christian lives. And I think it's informative to notice that the author in verse 12 seems to regard that as the opposite of being patient. I strongly suggest that the root of this spiritual laziness is in fact impatience. I think that makes sense logically. As we've said before, it seems from the letter that these Christians have been through a period of real struggle. We read later on that they suffered a lot for being Christians. They've been publicly mocked. They've had their property seized. And some of them were even thrown in prison. And so we can imagine them thinking to themselves, well, to be honest, right now, being a Christian doesn't seem to be benefiting me a lot. On the contrary, it seems like an awful lot of effort and struggle being a Christian. My Jewish friends have life a lot easier. Really, I'm not sure I can be bothered with all of this hassle. I wonder if some of their spiritual laziness could even have been a result of thinking, well, I don't want to appear to be too keen, too into all of this Christian stuff. If I keep a slightly lower profile, maybe not go to all of the meetings that our church is putting on, maybe I won't get so much stick when my mates ask me what I'm doing on a Sunday evening. Maybe it was a result of deep down wanting to keep their options open a bit, so that even if they wouldn't admit it to themselves, really they were hedging their bets, not devoting all of their time and energy to growing and serving as a Christian. Because even though they hadn't quite got to the point yet of giving up entirely, deep down, they weren't sure it was worth continuing with. And so for the time being, while internally they weighed up their options, they kind of had a foot in two different boats. One in the church, one in the world. Do you see the issue? How impatience in wanting an easier life now can very easily lead to half-hearted spiritual laziness. That's the particular problem this passage is addressing, that of spiritual sluggishness. And let me say, before we dig into the details of this passage, I think there's always a danger in teaching these kind of passages that the wrong kind of person goes away feeling shaken up by them. And typically that is the faithful Christian who just has a very sensitive conscience. It would be very easy for us all to feel like this passage is giving us a dressing down, and for me as a preacher just to beat us all over the heads with it. I'm going to try hard not to do that. Because although there might well be some here tonight who are in the same kind of position as the Hebrews were in, one foot in the world, drifting away from Jesus, who really need to hear the sharp wake-up call of it, I take it most of us here tonight aren't in that position right now. On the contrary, I know many of us here are working really hard to grow and serve as Christians, which is hugely encouraging to see. That doesn't mean that the rebukes of the passage will be entirely irrelevant for the majority of us. I certainly think there's something we can all learn from them. not least because they'll help guard us from ever in the future thinking of heading down that same slope towards falling away. But I'm going to suggest that there's a kind of a sliding scale of application to some of these rebukes, depending on how far down that slope we are. And I take it the vast majority of us here won't be anywhere near as far down as the Hebrew Christians were. So then you'll see from the outline on the back of the bulletin, there are three ways in our passage this evening that the author motivates his readers to rouse themselves out of their sluggishness. First of all, he goads them by telling them to grow up. And then secondly, he warns them of the danger of the direction they're heading in. And then finally, he encourages them by pointing them to the certainty that they can have of their future hope. So first there's the goading, as he rebukes them that their sluggish listening is childish and they need to grow up. Our chunk of text this evening actually forms a bit of a break from the argument in Hebrews. You remember last week we were thinking about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. That is a subject about which the author says in chapter 5, verse 11, we have much more to say. And you'll see it's picked up again right at the end of our passage in chapter 6, verse 20, and then continues on into the next few chapters. But in between, the author feels he needs this digression before he can continue. Because what he has to say about Jesus is very important, and he wants his readers to actually sit up and listen to it, which at the moment they don't seem very inclined to do. It's hard to explain, he says. Notice, not because of any problem of clarity on his part, but because of a problem with them. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull, that is literally sluggish, same word as in chapter 6, verse 12, sluggish of hearing. And if we remember the warnings we've heard the author give time and again over the last few weeks in this letter about the importance of listening, of paying attention to the gospel message in chapter 2, of not hardening our hearts when we hear God's voice in chapters 3 and 4, we'll know that to describe them as sluggish listeners is a particularly strong and pointed thing to say at this point in Hebrews. But before he turns to warn them again, his first motivational technique is this goading of telling them that they need to grow up. Verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, he says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. I don't think he's saying there that he expects every mature Christian will be a Bible study leader, as if that would be some kind of badge of maturity. It's clear God's given a variety of gifts to his church, and not all of us will have teaching gifts specifically in that way. But clearly he does have an expectation that mature Christians will be those who teach others. They'll be able to explain the basics of the Christian faith to people. They'll be seeking to encourage other believers by sharing the kind of things that they've been learning recently. They'll be an example to others of godly Christian living. And those are things that the Hebrews really should be doing by now. These are not recent converts. They've been Christians for a while. And yet they've not progressed in their Christian lives as they should have because of their sluggishness in living and listening. It's clear from verses 13 and 14 that sluggish living and sluggish listening are things that go very much hand in hand. And you notice the contrast between the childish believer in verse 13 who is unskilled in the word of righteousness, that is, someone who isn't working hard at understanding the Bible, and mature believers who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil, the implication being that their careful and diligent study of the scriptures has equipped them to live mature, unsluggish Christian lives, able to make godly decisions. Here is a group of Christians who are not making progress in their Christian lives because they're being lazy listeners. They're not really hungry to learn from God's word and grow in their faith. They even need to be reminded of the basic of the gospel again. That sounds quite insulting, doesn't it, how the author addresses them? You should be teaching others, but you need someone to spoon feed you with baby food. Clearly, he's wanting them to rise to the challenge and be determined to prove him wrong. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Now, that's not to say that there comes a point when we move on from the essentials of the gospel, the kind of things in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and don't need to be reminded of them anymore. But we do need, of course, to keep repenting of sin and keep being reminded of the future. As one writer has put it, we never move on from the gospel, only into a more profound understanding of the gospel. But we do need to move on into a more profound understanding of the gospel. We need to aim for progress and not just be content to be reminded again and again, week by week, of things we've heard many times before. There's an application of this, I think, for us on a corporate church level in terms of how we operate. I remember chatting to a church leader a few years ago who told me his church were planning to strip out the Bible study from their midweek groups because people were finding it too much of an effort and just wanted a slightly easier time of prayer and fellowship. But notice that that's not how the author to the Hebrews responds, is it? His response isn't to pander to the laziness of his readers, but to say, look, I'm just going to give you solid food, whether you want it or not, because that's how you're going to move on and grow. Now, you will find it sometimes in churches that there's a desire, if not to strip out Bible teaching, at least to dumb down slightly the depths of it, to appeal to those who might otherwise drift off and not listen. And while, of course, it's absolutely good and right that we're sensitive to younger Christians and outsiders among us, and we try, for example, not to use unnecessary Christian jargon in our sermons without explaining it, at the same time, it's disastrous if we're not in the language of Hebrews regularly supplying solid food in our Bible teaching, because that's how we're going to make progress as Christians. It's how we're going to grow to maturity. It's how the mature are going to grow. And that's the corporate application. Here's the more personal application. And as I say, I think there is a sliding scale of application here depending on quite where we're at. First of all, I want to say I think we ought to be giving huge thanks here for so much hunger amongst our church family to work hard at listening to God's word and to be shaped and changed by it. I think of a conversation I had recently with a couple of people here. I won't embarrass them by saying who it was, but my heart was singing as they spoke at seeing their desire to search the scriptures and to grow in their faith. And you should know, I think, as staff and elders, we regularly give thanks for so much hunger and visible growth amongst many of us here. It's thrilling to hear so many people eager to study God's word, wanting to understand it better, and wanting to be teachers and encouragers of others. For lots of us, then, this passage is not going to be a harsh rebuke like it was for the Hebrews, but there might just be some minor areas of correction and challenge to our listening. And so lest we be too self-congratulatory or proud at our levels of commitment to things like a life group or a CU group or our own personal Bible reading, it's worth bearing in mind, I think, that actually just exposing ourselves to lots of Bible reading or teaching doesn't necessarily make us good listeners. And we can still do those things and be somewhat lazy in our listening. And maybe we just kind of let it wash over us and don't think particularly hard about what we're hearing or reading. And maybe we could be better at thinking in advance about the passage that we're studying on a Wednesday or a Thursday in our life group, so that we have more to share in our groups when it comes to the discussion. And maybe we could think more intentionally about chatting through the things that we hear in sermons after the service and meditating on them ourselves during the week. I imagine those are things all of us could aim to do better, myself included. As I say, that's not intended in any way as a heavy rebuke to us. Just things perhaps we can think about as we seek to iron out any laziness and make progress in our Christian lives. And the encouragement here to the growing Christian is not at any point to slip into a kind of spiritual cruise control and not to be content to coast along at our current level of maturity, but to keep pressing on and making progress. A slightly further down the slope, as it were, towards where the Hebrews were, and maybe there are one or two here in a position where, though you've been a Christian for a while, if you're honest with yourself, other Christians in the church seem to do an awful lot more teaching and encouraging of you than you do of them. Perhaps you seem to go from wobble to wobble in your faith and often lean on older Christians for help. It's certainly not to say that we shouldn't ever seek help from others in the church family or feel like we're burdening them if we do that. It's great that as church family we can help one another through difficult times. But if the reason that wobbles in our faith keep happening is because in between those struggles, studying God's word isn't really a priority for us, well, then just maybe we need to hear the challenge of this passage to grow up a bit. Finally, then, there may be one or two of us here who are actually in a pretty similar spot to where the Hebrews were, and weighing up whether to continue, and slightly hedging your bets with your time. And not quite ready to pack it all in yet, but at the same time, maybe not wanting to appear to be too keen to be in with the Christian bunch. Or finding that listening to God's word is becoming more and more tedious and less of a priority. Actually, I think often in that situation, the reason that we might find ourselves withdrawing from meeting with other Christians and listening to God's word is because we don't want to be challenged by it. We know that half-heartedness and sin is going to be challenged when we hear God speaking his word, and so we just kind of draw back from hearing from it. And the person in that category, as the Hebrews seem to be, the author goes on in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, to give a stern but very loving warning. And here's our second point. Sluggish listening is dangerous, so be warned. I think it's fair to say that verses 4 to 8 are some of the most highly debated and difficult verses in the New Testament. As you can imagine, I was thrilled to hear that I was going to be the one preaching on them. The big question mark about them is that so much ink has been spilt over it, is that other places in the New Testament seem to say very clearly that Christians who are truly believed cannot at any point lose their salvation. As they might wander away from things for a little while, but they won't ever do that permanently. We've seen one of those verses in our life groups recently in Romans 8. And yet, this passage appears to be a strong warning about the consequences of doing exactly that. Well, let's take the easy verses first, verses 7 and 8. I think they're the easy verses. They are the illustration of the warning in verses 4 to 6, which speak about people as being one of two contrasting types of land. One that verse 7 has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop. That is people who listen to God's word and grow and mature as Christians in response to it. And another that doesn't seem to receive the rain, and rather bears thorns and thistles, a picture of ignoring God's words and living sinfully. The illustration reminds us very much, I think, of the parable of the sower that Jesus told, doesn't it? Where the word was sown on four different kinds of soil, although only one produced a crop. I don't know whether the author intentionally had that in mind, but this seems to be a kind of simplified version of it. The point here is roughly the same. It challenges us to think about how we are receiving God's words, which kind of land or soil we are. Only here in this passage, the consequences are spelt out much more starkly. The land in verse 7 receives the blessing of God. That is primarily a reference to the eternal rest and world to come that the author's spoken of already, whereas the land in verse 8 ends up being cursed and burned up, which is a reference to God's punishment in hell. Two ways of responding to God's word now. Two very, very different outcomes at the end. So the author's warning, again at this point in the letter, is take care how you listen. He's saying, don't turn your back on what you've heard God say. And that is a warning that is sharpened even further by verses 4 to 6. Because verse 4 to 6 seem to be saying that if you choose to give up on Christ, there could come a point when you're not actually able to repent anymore. Now, they warn of someone who, verse 4, it is impossible to restore to repentance since, verse 6, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And as the author says that, I think we're supposed to cast our minds back again to the example of the Exodus generation that we were thinking about 2 weeks ago. Do you remember how it was said of them that although they had seen God's works, that is, they'd experienced firsthand his goodness and his salvation in bringing them out of Egypt, although they'd seen his works, yet at the same time, God said of them, they have not known my ways. They saw, they didn't believe. And we heard that the result of persistently refusing to believe and obey God was that God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. And there came a point of no return for the Exodus generation. And the chilling warning here to the person who is close to giving up on faith in Christ is that if you do that, there may come a point when God won't let you come back. And it's important for us to see that for the author to say something that frightening and disturbing is not because he enjoys scaring us, or because in a fit of impatient judgmentalism he's just gone off on a rant here. And rather it's because he loves his readers so much. Now, that's very clear in verse 9. In fact, we find in verse 9, he is actually confident they're going to heed his warning. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He's confident they will come out of this sluggish slump. But because he loves them, he still warns them in the strongest possible terms. I think it's a bit like a father who sees his son wandering off a path, slowly down a slope towards the edge of a cliff. And so he yells out, look, son, I'm confident you're sensible enough to realize that what you're doing is very childish and you will turn back. But let me just tell you about how steep that cliff is and what will happen to you if you go over the edge. And the danger, therefore, of staying on this slippery slope towards it. Please turn around now while you still can. He doesn't do it because he enjoys scaring his son. He does it because he loves him. And so this evening, God's loving plea to the person who is drifting further and further away from Christ and considering giving up is, please turn around now while you still can. And so can I say, for the purposes of us here tonight as we listen to this, I think whether or not verses 4 to 6 are talking about people who are genuinely believers or were genuinely believers, or whether they just really look like the real deal, it's really besides the point, isn't it? If you really want to know what I think on that, I'll tell you over coffee afterwards. But surely the loud and clear message of this passage is that if we're ever thinking of giving up on Christ, we ought not to be complacent. We ought to urgently heed this warning and turn back now. God is saying, Christian, don't even think about falling away. You don't want to go anywhere near there. If the stakes are so high, then don't flirt with danger. And he's saying, Christian, if you ever find yourself drifting and considering giving up, then you need to urgently think about where that path leads and get off that slope urgently before it's too late. So then we've seen the goading, sluggish listening is childish. We've seen the warning, sluggish listening is very dangerous. But our passage ends on a very, very positive note. Because here now in these last verses, the author turns from his strong warning to give us an equally strong encouragement to patiently keep going. On to our last point on the handout. Our hope is certain, so be patient. I don't know whether as we heard the warnings of verses 4 to 8, we found them a bit disconcerting or scary. It's possible, even if we feel we're going strong as Christians at the moment, that we found them worrying. But actually, for all that the author said about the reality of the danger, his desire is not for us to live in perpetual fear. Rather, he wants us to be assured, verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And as we read on into verses 13 to 20, he shows us that to have that assurance is actually possible if we listen to God's word and continue with patience. He takes us back to that passage that Emma read out for us earlier in Genesis 22, where God had made an oath to Abraham. He had already made a promise to bless and multiply Abraham. He made it back in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 22, he swears by his promise and says to Abraham, verse 14, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And the big point here is that the reason God did that, the reason he promised his promise, it's not because his first promise was in any way uncertain or unreliable, but rather for our sake, to show absolutely clearly to us just how certain he wanted us to be about this promise. Verse 17, where God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is his promise and his oath, by two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Do you see the point? God really wants us to be assured about our future with him. He swears by himself, verse 13, because there's no greater authority for him to swear by. Those who have faith, like Abraham, the children of the promise, will certainly receive what he's promised. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? There is nothing more God could do, nothing more he could possibly do to convince us of the certainty of his promise. He swears by himself. That is the greatest assurance possible. And if that certain hope for the future is clear in our minds, it's going to have a massive impact on how we respond to our struggles in the present. Now, these were readers, we've said, who had been through some pretty trialing times. But through the struggles of the Christian life, our author says, verse 19, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. I don't know how many of us here have seen the powerful eulogy that Monty Williams, a Christian basketball coach, gave at the memorial service for his wife recently, who tragically died in a car accident a couple of weeks ago. It's a remarkable speech and well worth looking up online if you've not seen it. Because what is so striking about it is his tone, all the way through, of absolute confidence because of his wife's fervent faith in the Lord Jesus. He says this towards the end. My wife is in heaven, and when we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be, and I'm envious of that. We didn't lose her. We When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. I listened to that and I thought, there are the words of a man who has a sure and steadfast anchor for his soul. Confident hope of eternal life in a time of such trial, because he knows the certainty of God's promise. And it is the most important thing in life to be sure of, isn't it? It can be very tempting as a Christian to look in envy of those who have things easy in life now, and to look on their security in the world here and now, and be tempted to want that comfort for ourselves instantly, all the while forgetting that we have something infinitely better. But surely, hope of eternal life is the most important thing in the world to have confidence about. And God says that the person who has faith, who, like Abraham, waits patiently, can have 100% certainty of it. He is guaranteed it in the most convincing way possible. So comforting, isn't it? At the end of a passage that at times may have made us worry, as we've thought about ourselves, to finish with these verses, which are so focused on God and what he has done and what he has promised. All he says we need to do, like Abraham, is patiently wait, with our eyes fixed on the hope that's before us, until we attain what God has promised us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your promise we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Thank you that in Christ you've done everything needed for us to obtain that promise. Thank you that you've guaranteed it to us so clearly in your words. And so we pray that you'd help us to resist the fleeting pleasures of sin, to look towards the hope that is set before us, and to wait for it with patience. In Jesus' name, amen.